vast universe with so many galaxies, so many planets, so many suns. Yet you had consciousness of us and our need, the fact that we had violated your moral laws, we had trampled the principles that you'd placed within our own nature, directing our conscience that we need to seek your face, that there is an estrangement that has happened between God and man, that there is a warfare between the creator and the creature, between the judge and between the rebel. But in mercy and in grace, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that he came. That he came and suffered in his lifetime, tempted in every point as we are and yet without sin. He faced the evil one and did not fail as our father Adam did. He triumphed over Satan. He bound that evil serpent. His kingdom was established. And by his cross, he has secured the ultimate victory. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is now sitting at your right hand, exalted in the highest heaven because of the work of atonement that he has accomplished on the behalf of his people. And we ask that you would help us to remember that the depths to which we have sunk in sin can be measured by the lengths to which you had to go to redeem us. Thank you. We now ask that you would help us that we may understand your word aright. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We saw in our previous time together that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a very practical problem in his own day. A famine had arisen in Judea, the end result being that there was a desperate need, a financial need, in order to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, those that were particularly distressed by this famine in Jerusalem. Because of the love of Christ, which is shed abroad in all of our hearts, the Apostle Paul could appeal to different churches that they would send special offerings to the church at Jerusalem in order to alleviate the problem. In modern times, we would call this the Famine Relief Fund. Now, in order to motivate these people to give to the Famine Relief Fund, the Apostle Paul sets forth three examples of the grace of giving that would motivate them, exhort them, and excite them to the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. This is why he starts out in verse 1 saying, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." We saw that despite the fact that externally they were not in a position that one would think that they would give, yet they gave in rich generosity despite the severe trial that they themselves were going through. But entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. He mentions how they first gave themselves to the Lord, verse 5, and how they sought to honor God, and how the sincerity of their love was tested by the degree to which they were truly touched by the needs of others. When we come to the second example, in verse 9, we come to one of the most important verses in the Pauline epistles. In this passage and in one other passage, we have Paul making reference to the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, did not simply begin in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed before Mary was ever born. Jesus was God, and God became man through the virgin's womb. In the context of dealing with the subject of the grace of giving, he makes this remarkable statement in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. New Testament scholars point to this verse as the clearest example in Pauline theology where the apostle mentions the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich before he became man and had to become poor. And we are poor, and through his poverty, we become rich. Let us then look at this passage a little closer this morning. First of all, will you notice that little word, know? For you know. The Greek word is in a tense which means you are knowing right now. He is not saying that this is something you knew about a long time ago and its significance to you or its meaning to you was well nigh forgotten. Neither is he saying that this is something you will one day know about. This is something you just believe in. This is something you just have faith about. You have hope about. It's an opinion. You say, well, I think so. I hope so. I wish it to be true. But he uses a word which in the original means a settled conviction, a fact which you know. And this, of course, is the glory of biblical Christianity. Our religion is not based upon mere opinion. It is not based upon the wishes that we hope that Jesus is the Christ, or we wish that there is a heaven, and thus we believe in a heaven because we want to believe in a heaven and in a God that is waiting for us there. Here he says, you have actually come to a settled conviction, to a certain knowledge. And the word here means that it has entered your experience and it is not simply a matter of head knowledge. Now this, of course, is the great difference between nominal Christianity and true Christianity. A nominal Christian is someone who perhaps who was born in a Christian home. Maybe they were christened as a child or they were raised in a Christian church. And they have a head understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Intellectually, they understand this. But they have never really known this. They have not experienced the truth which they understand. But you see, here the apostle is picking his verb very carefully. For he is appealing not simply to a doctrinal statement that these people understood and gave adherence to, but he is speaking to a certain knowledge, a settled conviction, a fact which these people had personally experienced and were still experiencing in their lives. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Savior, this means you have and you are and you will personally know and experience the Lord Jesus. So he starts out by saying, for you have experienced within yourselves, and thus you have certain knowledge concerning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by grace in this context? Well, in verse 7, the grace of giving. He is speaking about the sinner's experience when they receive the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. With no price tags and no hidden costs or lines between the lines. Now, this was Christmas morning. What a wonderful example of what salvation is all about. Now, when you kids rushed under the tree this morning and you went to go get your gifts and got a TV or got a watch, So get a radio, a bicycle, skates, dolls, all sorts of things. Did your parents put out a little bucket and say, well, okay, kids, you better cough up the money now, or all these gifts go back to the store Monday? Did you kids have to get a hammer and go break your piggy bank and pay for all the gifts you received on Christmas morning? No, you didn't have to pay for them. They were free. Now, were they free to your parents? No, they weren't free to your parents. As every parent knows, Christmas is a very expensive enterprise. It is not free when it comes to the giver, but it is free to the receiver. And here he's saying, listen, you have experienced the grace of giving as exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received from him when you were in need. You saw that you were in need of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ freely gave to you. He gave to you out of his love. He gave to you out of his grace, out of his compassion, out of his mercy, and you have been on the receiving end of the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. For after all, what could we possibly give to the Lord? Everything we have is defiled. All our righteousnesses are but filthy rags in his sight. This is why the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. Well, you see, when you want to understand what grace is all about, then you must understand giving. And when you give to others with no motive in which they have to pay you back, in which there's a price tag, here the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto sinners. These people had been on the receiving end. They could point to the day and to the hour when they received salvation from the Son of God as a free gift, not to be earned by church membership or baptism or good works or anything of that nature. Notice the title. Theologians have pointed out that Paul used all three royal names of the Lord Jesus. The word Lord stands for his work of sovereign in his office of king. As the Lord, when you receive from Jesus, you are receiving from the Lord. Not simply from someone of no account, someone of no importance. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and on earth, the Lord of all of life, the Master, the Sovereign, the King. And Jesus fulfills the office of King through his work of being sovereign over his people. He guides, he protects us, he provides for us, he chastens us, he is our Lord and our Master. Then he used the word Jesus. And remember what the angel said. You will call his name Jesus. Now the reason the angel said you will and not will you was that it would have been more likely for her to call her firstborn after the supposed father's name. So the angel said, I don't want any debate about this. This kid is going to be called Jesus, Yeshua. J-E for Jehovah, S-U-S for Savior. Two words put together meaning Jehovah saves or Jehovah is the Savior. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The word Jesus refers to his work and his office of being the priest who offers up the sacrifice to God. He is the Savior, not only the sovereign, but the Savior. Not only the King, but the priest. He is the one who offered himself up as the all-sufficient sacrifice, which removed the wrath of God and made possible peace on earth. Now we hear people on the radio and the television say, and they quote from Luke chapter 2, the angels proclaimed, "Now unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then the angels break out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom God is pleased with." There needs to be peace, and peace is given to us by Jesus. But he's also Christ, that is the Messiah, the one long awaited, prophesied about in the Old Testament. He has the work of being God's prophet. He comes to give us the truth. And it is by means of the truth that we are set free from ignorance. We are set free from immorality. We are set free from the filthiness of our former lives. Thus, he is the sanctifier. He is the sovereign. He is the Savior. He is the sanctifier. He is the king. He is the priest. And he is the prophet. And that is exactly what it means to be a Christian. To receive Jesus as your prophet, your priest, and your king. To receive him as the one who tells you the truth about yourself, and you accept it. The truth about himself, the truth about the world, how that it's passing away. The truth about history, that it had a beginning and it will have an end. And you accept him as your prophet. You accept him as your priest, that he has offered that one sacrifice, all sufficient to the Father. And thus you no longer need to offer any sacrifices. I'll never forget how my heart was touched when I was in Taiwan. And I went to some of the large temples. And I saw the fruit and the flowers and the nuts and this and that that was offered as sacrifices. And I said, "I wish I could speak Chinese to tell them they could save their money. There was one sacrifice offered for all of time that did all that was necessary in order to earn our salvation. 'Tis not ours to work and to sacrifice, but to receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He says, "Now, you in the church at Corinth, you've experienced the grace of giving when you received him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand something. He was rich." Now, the word "was" is a mistranslation in our English text. The Greek word there, which is "on," is in a certain tense, which means he was, is, and always shall be. Being rich. Continually rich. He was rich from all eternity. He was always rich. There was not a time when he wasn't rich. And he is rich. And he will always be rich. He was, is, and always shall be rich in the fullest sense of the word. This is parallel to Philippians 2, where we read in verse 5 that though he was, is, and always shall be in his very nature God, in the morphe of God, yet he became a slave for us. For you see, the incarnation does not mean that Jesus ceased being God. It does not mean that he ceased being rich. The illustration that best fits this passage is this. A very noble young prince at last ascended the throne to become king. About the first couple of weeks into his kingship, he came to recognize the fact that he knew nothing about the experience of the common people. He had been raised in wealth. He had been raised in luxury. He had been born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. What did he know about hunger? What did he know about hard work? What did he know about the common life of the people? He decided really nothing. And being a wise young man, he says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to put on some beggar's clothes. And I'm going to go out among the people, and they won't recognize me. Now, even though I have at my disposal all the wealth of the kingdom, and all these Swiss bank accounts, and my Lear jets, and all of that, I'm not going to touch that for the 2 weeks that I live among the people. I'm going to get a job washing dishes over at Howard Johnson's. I'm going to get a room over at some place at Molly Pitcher's or the YMCA. I'm going to go in the bars. I'm going to go meet people. I'm going to talk. I'm going to and see what people are talking about, what their complaints are. And I'll ask them what they think of the new king and what's happening and what's going on. Now, all during the time that he was living among the people, was he still the king? Yes. But he did not exercise the prerogatives of kingship. When he was hungry, he didn't simply ring a bell. He went hungry. If he was cold, he didn't ask for his sable coat to be brought out by UPS. He went cold. He was, and he remained to be, the king. And he had at his fingertips all that was necessary for all the creature comforts you could imagine. But he became poor. And after the time, he went back to being king, now understanding what taxes meant for the first time, now understanding how the people suffered, and now he became a wise king who administered his kingdom in justice and righteousness, defending the orphan and the widow. Here the Apostle Paul says, listen, you must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. He was rich, first of all, in the glories of heaven. You ever think about the word glory? The Hebrew word for glory is a word which originally meant heavily laden. You say, well, how did the word for heavily laden end up becoming the word glory? Well, the idea is that a very wealthy man is glorious. And you see, as a wealthy man in the Far East would come into town, he would have a caravan of camels, and there would be donkeys. And all these donkeys and all these camels would be heavily laden. They would be loaded down with the wealth of the rich man. You would see all his wives perched up high on a camel, and the camel groaning as he carried the women in. You would see the saddlebags bursting with gold and silver coins. You would see donkeys laden with dates and with other kinds of fruit. And you would look at that caravan and the rich man in front of it, and you would say, this is glorious. The guy's really loaded. See, we even have this in English today. A rich person is called what? He's loaded. He's heavily laden. That's the Hebrew word for glory. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was rich in the glories of heaven. He was rich in the glory of his fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. There is one God, eternally existent, in three centers of consciousness, which the Scriptures metaphorically call the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The three had communion and fellowship with each other for all eternity. There were no squabbles, no fights. It was the infinite mind contemplating itself in this case. There was communion, there was fellowship as they mapped out the course of history. Christ had the richness of the fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He also had the richness of the glory of his own person. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, as to his own nature, was God as well. Jesus was God. He was deity, invisible, immortal, eternal, incorruptible, the only wise God. And you see him as the one who was immortal, invisible, was not touched by wants or needs, the one who exists within himself. So when the beginning began, the Word already was, and he was alongside of the Father, and the Word was God himself. The glory of his work. He spoke this universe into being. let there be light. And there was light. Let there be dry land. And there was dry land. He just hurled into space those stars that we see. He spoke into being light and darkness, life, and the creatures that we see on this planet. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He was rich. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, the gold and silver in every land. He was also rich in the worship of heaven. God created those 4 living creatures who all the time say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Then he created cherubim. And then he created seraphim. He created angels. He created creatures which our minds cannot fathom. And these creatures uttered worship unto Christ, unto him who was the creator of the universe. He was rich in possessions, rich in honor, rich in wealth, rich in glories of his person, the dignity of his work. In every respect, Christ Jesus was loaded, for he was God, the very God. And yet it says, he became poor. The verb there is in the aorist tense, which means it was an act by which he became poor. That is, in his incarnation, when he took upon himself the poverty of human nature, he became poor. How did he become poor? He who was infinite now was what? Finite. He who was immortal now was what? Mortal. He who knew no pain now cried with diaper rash and felt the curse of the cross and the pain of death. He who was omnipotent became an impotent baby in his mother's arms. Can you think of anything more helpless than a newborn baby? Those of you who have kids, it's hard for me to think of my own children, how they were when they were just little newborns. I was looking at my son the other day, and he's so big now. I say, I just can't remember when he was a little tiny thing. Utterly helpless. Well, do you realize the omnipotent creator of the universe became an impotent, helpless infant, dependent upon his mother's bosom for life, dependent for protection. He who had the glories of heaven now had the stench of a manger. He who was respected and loved now was hated and cursed. He who had been worshipped now was run out of town and crucified outside of town on a Roman cross. He who owned everything now owned nothing, not even a place to lay his head. In every respect, you can think how the Apostle Paul was saying, look at the contrast between the richness of his existence in heaven and the poverty of his existence here upon earth. Respected, hated. Worshipped, rejected. The owner, impoverished. In every respect, there was this vast difference between the glories and the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the poverty that he took upon himself when he became man. And something in the original is put here, which is not in the English, which is this. The English says, though he was rich, he became poor. Even before it says he was rich, the Greek says, you are knowing right now the grace of giving as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That for your sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. The emphasis in the original is upon that little phrase, for your sakes. You see, the Greek language is really the most expressive language that the world has ever known. It was the perfect vehicle for the New Testament. As I will be stating in a radio program this upcoming Friday, there could not have been a more opportune time in the history of the world for the Messiah to come than AD number one. Impossible. There was the universal language. There was a worldwide government. You could travel from country to country. There was a language which every nation was using, the Greek language, which was more expressive. And in the Greeks, you see, when they want to emphasize something, they put it at the first of the verse. They took the words and put them at the beginning of the sentence. And this is what Paul did. He says, listen, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake, though he was and always remained to be rich, he became poor. The underline is for your sake, for you. That should cause wonder. What are you? A microscopic piece of dust on a half-baked planet around a two-bit star in the left hand of the Milky Way on the backside of the galaxy. You think about that? For your sake, he who was infinite became finite. He who was immortal became mortal. He who was rich became poor for your sake. Though you are finite, though you are microscopic, though you are simply creatures here of this planet, yet for your sake, he who is the creator of the whole universe became poor for you. And wonder of all wonders, not simply is it amazing because we are finite creatures, insignificant when you think about the size of the universe, but because we are rebel sinners. Now that's what's even more amazing. I have no problem giving gifts to my children this morning. I have no problems giving to those relatives that I am pleased with. But I tell you, I didn't send Ayatollah Khamenei anything this morning. I didn't send any Christmas gifts over to the head of the Soviet Union or in mainland China, Mr. Deng. I didn't send anything to my enemies, people I'm mad at. I didn't give them anything. People who have hurt me, people who have done despite to me, people who have made me angry, I didn't send them anything. Well, neither did you? When you gave gifts, you didn't give gifts to your enemies. You gave to your friends. But do you see what Jesus did? We were his enemies. We were, Romans chapter 5, even while we were yet enemies. We were enemies. That's right. We hated God. We hated God. When you stubbed your toe, you cursed God out. When anything went wrong, who did you blame? God. You can watch it on the television shows. Somebody dies, and immediately their response is, and they say there's a God. As if all the evil can be put on the doorstep of God. Now, when anything good happens, they say it's Lady Luck and lucky stars, you see. By nature, we are rebel sinners. We don't want God's law. We don't want God's way. We have broken his commandments not to lie, not to steal, not to worship false gods. We have broken his holy laws. And despite the fact that we turned our back to him, amazing, amazing, for your sake, he became poor. You say, that's amazing. That's right. Well, that's not something I would do. That's right. That's why we should learn to stop trying to be God. When you tell people there's a hell, and if you die without Christ, you're going to go to hell. Well, if I were God, there wouldn't be any hell. I can't accept. I mean, my view of God, I mean, if I were God, I think everybody would go to heaven. But you see, you aren't God. And thank God you're not God. Has anybody ever told you in anger, go to hell? Have you ever said or thought that about somebody else? Imagine if you were God for 2 weeks and everybody got mad at you. You got to go to hell, you know. Ooh, boom, right down he would go. If we were God for 5 minutes, we would muck up this world something horrible. There wouldn't be any universe. Thank God we're not God. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet without strength, while we were yet his enemies, for our sakes, he became poor. For your sakes. And Paul said, and why can't you then give to others? Well, because I've got to get this new chariot, you see. No, no. He said, you're not in a position to hold back from others. But I don't know them. They don't deserve it. They didn't give me anything last Christmas, you see. Oh, Paul says, listen, you were the ill-deserving. Not only the undeserving, the ill-deserving. And Christ gave to you. To what end? That you might become rich. You see, you were poor. Did you have peace with God? No. What did you have? Nothing. You were without God, without Christ, without hope, without love, without meaning, without significance, without everything. Life would have no meaning unless the Word of God is true. He says you were poor, impoverished, in bondage to your sins, a slave of Satan, on your way to certain destruction. And he wants you to become rich. How can we become rich? What does that mean to become rich? Oh, with the greatest riches that the world could never afford. Think of peace. You kids, you had Christmas toys this year. But in a year's time, mark my words, many of those toys won't be around. Where will they be? Where will they go? Well, they get broken. Little baby brother or little baby sister, or daddy steps on it or something, you just lose it. It's gone. But you see, the riches that Christianity proposes are riches that do not fade. They are riches that thieves cannot steal, moths cannot eat, rust cannot corrupt. The world never gave it, and the world can never take it away. One of the greatest problems Christian people forget is this. If the world gives you things, it will give you worldly things. It will give you things such as the respect of the world. It perhaps will give you money, position, power. But those things fade. But Christians want things from the Lord. And he gives spiritual things. Things that eye has not seen. Things that you cannot measure. Things that you cannot weigh. Things which are invisible, which can never be stripped away, which you can never lose. Jesus said, my peace I give you, not like the world gives. My peace I give unto you. Why? His peace is permanent peace. It's personal. It's permanent because it's perpetual. He gives us peace. Peace with God. Peace within ourselves. And ultimately peace with the world when Jesus comes back and the lion lays down with the lamb and there's peace from sea to sea. What riches do you have when you become a Christian? Again, it's an act of becoming rich. Well, when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became a child of God. As a child of God, you became an heir of this world. What do you mean heir of this world? This world now belongs to you. It's held in trust until Jesus comes back. But this world belongs to you. You know, I own Taiwan. I own mainland China too. Middle Earth, yes I do. I own Hawaiian Islands. You ought to come visit me there sometime. Never forget my college days up on Lookout Mountain. There was this rock that jutted out over a cliff that was 400 or 500 feet down. And you could see all these states. It was just immense high mountain. It was the very top. And I'd get up there and swing my legs and sing, "This is my Father's world, and it's mine too." I'd see the farms laid out there and said, "This all belongs to me. It also belongs to you, to you, and to you. Because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that rich? The meek will inherit the earth." You're going to inherit the whole planet. All the gold. South Africa won't own it all. The Soviets won't. You're going to own the diamonds. The diamond mine. Solomon's mine. You own that. But you see, that's things yet unseen. Because you can't go now in South Africa and get that gold, can you? You can try. And you'll be in prison a long time. But you see, there's forgiveness of sin. Justification, whereby our sins are taken away. Adoption into God's family. Peace and love and joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The communion of the saints. Fellowship with the Father. These are the riches that the world knows nothing of. For even when our brothers and sisters wander about in sheepskins, on mountains, naked, persecuted, yet they're rich beyond the world's wildest dreams. The world can't take my inheritance. They may kill me, but God's going to raise me from the dead so I still collect the will when the time comes due. Can the world take your forgiveness of sins? No. Well, isn't that really true riches then? If you just had money, someone could take that. Particularly the IRS will come in and take that, the tax people. But you see, they can't tax the riches I receive from Jesus Christ. He has come that I might become rich in the things of God. And I did so through his poverty. Could you see any grander example of the grace of giving, of selfless giving, than the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself for us? When he became poor, that we might become rich through his poverty. The Apostle Paul says, then this vertical relationship between you and Christ should affect your horizontal relationship to other people. Your giving to others tests the sincerity of your professed love for Jesus Christ. Do you view giving as a privilege to pursue or a duty to endure? I believe firmly that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ know what giving is all about because they've been on the receiving end. And they can't help but give to a world dying and lost in sin. During this Christmas time, as you think about Christmas and you see the little nativity scenes and you see that little plastic baby in the little manger, remind yourself that's the omnipotent one now impotent, the immortal now mortal, the infinite now finite, the omniscient now ignorant. He had to learn his ABCs just like anybody else. He didn't come out talking out of the womb. He was ignorant like any other baby, omniscient but ignorant. This is the glory of Christianity. God came and sought us out that we might go and be with him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have taught us what grace is all about. Even though we did not deserve that you would have mercy upon us, yet you did. Even though we've broken your laws and angered your justice and your righteousness and your holiness, yet you sent your Son that through his incarnation in human form, through the sufferings that he experienced, his violent death on the cross, his burial, and his mighty resurrection, and his installation at your right hand, that we might be rich forevermore. how much we owe to you, Father. How much we owe to you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing for our sake to become poor. We realize we'll never understand what that was like. For you to become the opposite of what you are. All for us. We cannot understand this. These thoughts are too high. Your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts above our thoughts. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guide each of you into the eternal possession of those riches which will never pass away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.